So when he, that is the prodigal son, came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's rise to sing, shall we? 459, "Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride." The words on the screen. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day. Did you all get breakfast in bed, gents? Fried, cooked breakfast? Long lie? Me neither. But we celebrate fathers this morning. We celebrate the Father this morning, don't we? Just a few intimations for the coming week. The final youth club of the session is on Saturday, and then there is the prayer meeting before the service next Sunday, and we have the table next Sunday morning as well. Do remember the Revelation Bible study tonight at 6 o'clock. Come and learn about Revelation chapter 7, and there'll be refreshments there. also next Sunday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, is the Cairnbolg Faith Mission Weekend. Noel McClintock is speaking, Assemblies of God in Cairnbolg. And I think there's flyers out there, Friday and Saturday, 7:30, Sunday at 8 o'clock. So do remember that. I would also like to thank those who organised the zoo yesterday, the trip. In fact, they've been organising a lot in terms of picnics and all the other things that have happened recently. We're very, very grateful. It takes a lot of work and it's not gone unnoticed. It's certainly appreciated. We had a lovely day down in Edinburgh yesterday looking at the animals. The kids loved it. We're all probably a bit tired today, but it was well worth it. So thank you very much for that. If I can have some peace and quiet, we're now going to pray. It's dragged up, you know what I mean? Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit the service to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, and we thank you for the weekend we've already had fellowshipping one with the other down in Edinburgh, and we pray for blessing on those who did that for us, sacrificially organised that for us. And Lord, we come today in great joy because you are here and we have the freedom to come and worship you, the freedom to come and preach the word, the freedom to come and sing together, to pray together, to fellowship again one with the other. Lord, we don't take these meetings for granted. We're aware even in this country, churches are closing almost on a weekly basis. Churches are dying, numbers are dwindling. And Lord, we thank you that we are still able to come and meet here at Fraserburgh Baptist Church Sunday by Sunday. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to be with us and grow us and deepen us and strengthen us as a fellowship. And Lord, we're also aware that there are other Christians in other parts of the world who do not have the freedom to worship under duress, being persecuted, being harassed, having to meet in secret if at all. And so, Father God, we pray that you would strengthen them also. And Lord, as we come to this book of Esther again, as we come near at least to the conclusion, we want to acknowledge the unseen and unmentioned God in that narrative, who has been working his purposes out for his glory and for the rescue of his people, to fulfill the promises that he made leading to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are your people this side of the cross, and we want to thank you again that sometimes unseen and unnoticed, you're still providentially working your purposes out for us as a church and as individuals. And we want to thank you and bless you and praise you that you are in our midst, that you are working, that you still love us and you still have a purpose for us. And help us in these difficult days to remember that our God may be unseen, but he's not invisible. He may be unmentioned, but for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, evidence of you is all over the place, in our world, in our church, in our lives. And so, Lord, we come to this God this morning, the all-powerful one, the great one, the one who can do amazingly big things and yet still works in the smallness and minutiae of our lives. And we praise you and we thank you for who you are. And we ask that our worship would be pleasing to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's rise to sing. 416.
Thank you.
Esther chapter 8, please. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we'll just read up to verse 14 at the moment. We'll have a short prayer and then come back for the last three verses. Kind of natural break in the chapter. So Esther 8, 1 to 14 at the moment, please. It's been about 3 weeks, hasn't it? Because it was a family service and I was away last weekend. But as usual, I'll do a little recap of Esther chapter 7 so we know where we're at. So on that day, which is the day that events in Esther chapter 7 happened, the second banquet, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he'd taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king. Seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. The edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded the Jews. To the satraps and the governors, the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters mounted by couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Amen. We'll come back to verse 15 onwards after we've had a short time of intercessory prayer. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father, we read in this chapter your protection for your people. And we are fully aware that some of the violence in the Old Testament can be troublesome for Christians who are told by their Lord to turn the other cheek, to put our swords down, to love our enemies. And Lord, that was always the ideal. We're also aware that you work in fallen circumstances with fallen people to lead us to the point of the ideal, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know from these studies in the book of Revelation, we'll learn again tonight, that you're still in the business of protecting or sealing your people. That does not mean they do not die or suffer. That does not mean some are not martyred for the cause of Christ. But it does mean if their lives are already eternal in this scene of time, they remain eternal the next. Then in a sense, they do not die, for they are with the Lord, waiting for the great resurrection hope of new creation. And so we thank you that there is a sense in which God's people, while we pass through the valley of death, never actually die, for death has no sting, death has no victory, because Jesus Christ, by the empty tomb, defeated death, and Satan, the author of it. And so, Lord, when we do pray for the persecuted church, we sometimes should not pray that they are freed from all oppression and persecution. Of course, humanly, we would want that. Nobody wants to see God's people suffer. But there is a sense in which, if they are called to die for Christ, they have the crown of life. And so, Lord, we just pray for them, wherever they are, Nigeria, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Iran, wherever. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them not to deny the name. And if they are called to travel through the valley of the shadow, that they would be assured of the great rest and victory to come. But if that is not what you're calling them to do, at least just now, may you strengthen them and embolden them in their faith so that they would not deny the name. But Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you that whether in this life and certainly the next, you're still the God who protects his people. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read verse 15 onwards. The tone changes in these three verses. Mordecai's decree's gone out. And then Mordecai himself went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white and with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict was reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. We know God will honour the public reading of his word. Let's remain seated, at least initially. We'll sing 405 and uplift the offering. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Father, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and ask simply for wisdom for their use, for the glory of God and the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield. Amen. Bim Yadav is a 12-year-old boy from India. On his way to the fruit orchards in his hometown, crossing a railway track when he saw that it had been broken. And it was winter. Not caring that the temperature was low, Bim Yadav acted on instinct. He took off his red t-shirt to alert the driver of an oncoming train. In fact, he ran against the oncoming train, signaling to the engine driver to halt. And the driver, who'd been clueless about the upcoming disturbance on the railway track or the fact that the track was broken, sees the boy and responds to his signal and manages to stop the train just in time. And the boy's presence of mind and his courage resulted in the saving of lives of hundreds of passengers. And Bim Yadav would later be rewarded by the state in which he lived for his act of heroism. It's an example of selfless bravery, of putting the rescue of other people first, and therefore reversing the terrifying situation which imminently confronted them. And this morning in Esther chapter 8, we see another act of bravery, another act of rescue and reversal. And it follows on naturally from chapter 7. And you recall the first half of that chapter saw the conspicuous work of Esther confronting Haman in the presence of Ahasuerus at her second banquet. And the upshot was the exposing of Haman as the one behind the planned pogrom of God's people, as well as his intention to murder Mordecai. Then in the second half of the chapter, we saw the inconspicuous work of God take over. Haman is hanged, either for the plot itself or for the king's misreading of a situation involving Haman on the queen's couch. Either way, we left the chapter with the evil plotter against God's people having been taken care of. But there's still a problem, because his evil plot to exterminate the Jews of Persia remains in place. And the day set aside for this predetermined holocaust was drawing ominously near. So we're continuing our series in Esther, a series entitled The Orphan Queen. And as so often in this book, it is the unseen and the unmentioned God of Israel working behind the scenes, ordering events, enacting his justice, working everything out for his purpose in his perfect timing to bring his plans to fruition. And of course, these purposes are not merely to save the Jews of the Persian Empire in Esther's time. Persian Empire, which included Jerusalem, remember. It was also to secure the line from which God's Christ would come hundreds of years later. And so in this regard, God's people, all those found in Jesus, remain the recipients and beneficiaries of this book and God's providential work described in it. And so we're in chapter 8. God is still working. Esther survived. She's retained favor. Mordecai has survived. He's been exalted. Haman's been exposed, he's been executed. But his deadly legacy, his planned extermination of God's people, is still live. You see, Esther's request before the king was not only for her own safety, it was for that of her people also. And this issue remains unresolved. So I've entitled this sermon, Rescue and Reversal. And we're going to break down our sermon into those two parts as the resolution of the crisis draws to a close. Rescue and reversal. The first part sees Esther once more enter the king's presence, again selflessly acting on behalf of her people, while the second part is the outcome which God brings about as the book heads towards its conclusion. In fact, everything which Haman had set in place way back in chapter 3 is now turned on its head in chapter 8. So let's look at the rescue part, shall we, firstly. What we have again is Esther seeking an audience with her husband king. Verse 5, if it pleased the king, if I found favor in his sight, if the timing seems right before the king, if I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are all in the provinces of the king. I think we see two things about this remarkable young lady at this point. One is her courage. The other is her integrity. Firstly, her courage. This has already been demonstrated, of course, previously, as she entered the king's presence once before in chapter 5. And then, of course, again in giving her request before Ahasuerus and Haman back in chapter 7. It's once more demonstrated here in chapter 8, but it's not obvious. It's no less real. Because remember, this capricious and fickle king still holds all the power, which he seems to exercise randomly, depending on his mood. And the fate of Esther's people still remains on a knife edge. She and Mordecai are secure, but her people are not. So she stoops and pleads before the king in verse 3 and then re-emphasizes her original request in verses 4 and 5 as the king held out the scepter to her. But there's more going on here. Remember back in chapter 5, Esther was prepared to go in unannounced to Ahasuerus. That was against the law. He's a God king, remember. So any such act would be seen as either grossly presumptuous or threatening to his person. And so it's an act of supreme bravery by the young queen, because while he did call her eventually, her very presence in the inner court initially, in front of his quarters, where he could see her, was worthy of death. She had no right to be there. It was deeply risky. And this bravery is seen here again, because she's now having to enter the king's presence a second time. You see, there is clearly a break between events in chapter 7, when Esther spoke to the king and Haman, and this episode in chapter 8. Some time has elapsed. There's no continuation of the conversation from the second banquet. There's no momentum continuing from that dialogue which ended in Haman's demise. No, this is Esther, in a sense, back to square one, seeking bravely another unannounced audience with the king, just as she'd done in chapter 5. Yes, she's now more secure in her own position, but with this king, that security means little. And of course, her people remain far from secure. So when chapter 8 begins with the words, "on that day," it means all the events of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 occur on the same day. It does not mean they pertain to exactly the same moment. Verses 1 and 2 point to some break in proceedings, probably hours, after Haman has been whisked away. That becomes very clear during this intervening period, when Haman's estate is transferred to Esther and the king's signet ring, the symbol of authority and power which Haman had had, is now transferred to Mordecai. Some time has elapsed for all this to occur. So she's having to go in unannounced again. And the point is, Esther's still on edge, because the king has not addressed the second part of her request, the future security of her people. Will Ahasuerus, in a sense, raise the golden scepter for them, for the Jews? But to find that out, Esther once more has to put her own life in her hands by reapproaching this man. This is courage. And it brings us, secondly, to Esther's integrity. I mean, stand back and think about her position for a moment. Now we're into chapter 8. She's the queen. She's favored. She's wealthy, both in her own right, but now even more so, having received her man's estate. And now, after the second banquet, her life is secured. On top of this, her older cousin come father is no longer under threat, and in fact, he's received all the power and authority which Haman once had. It will be Mordecai now writing all the king's edicts. So he could certainly guarantee his own future. And Haman, he's dead. So everything's rosy. Esther could just let things go, couldn't she? Just let it be. Just turn a blind eye to the fate of her people, safe in the knowledge that materially and physically, she and Mordecai are top of the tree. Just let things go, Esther. Don't put yourself through it again. Why risk your life by bothering this king once more? But she would, for the sake of her people. Why? Because it's the right thing to do, and it's God's will that she should do it. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 14, the famous verse in this book. What did Mordecai say to Esther, to his young cousin? And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Clearly that time is ongoing. It's not just the first incident of entering the king's presence in chapter 5. That time is not simply, in addition, the second banquet of chapter 7. This time comes about again, right here. Her work's not done. Her time's not done. And you'll also remember what her response to Mordecai had been back in chapter 4. If I perish, I perish. And that response, too, was ongoing. It still needed to be lived out, even after Haman has died. Her life still hangs in the balance, because in her integrity, Esther had promised to do all that she could for God's people. And she still had to make good on that promise for their sake. You know, so many of God's people just seem to cruise through the Christian life. Their faith costs them nothing. They never seem to exercise courage when standing up or standing apart for Christ is required. Nor do they seem to have any sense of integrity, doing the right thing regardless of the consequences for the sake of the Lord and his people. They have a faith that means little, because they have a faith that costs little. They look after number one. They live in their own little bubble with no more than a passing acknowledgement of others and their plight. But courage and integrity put themselves out for Jesus Christ because true faith always expresses itself. This is Esther. This is Esther. Bold, self-sacrificial for the sake of God's people. And so again, as in chapter 7, she has to word her request to this king artfully, wisely, carefully, making her request in tears. She's scared. She's grieved. And once more, she does so by honoring him, reminding him about how pleasing she was in his eyes. This is Esther to the rescue on behalf of her people, articulating the request again in verses 6 and 7, more personally this time, telling Ahasuerus that she could not bear to witness the annihilation of her kinsfolk. You see, in her courage and in her integrity, Esther is both plugging into the importance that that culture placed on family succession, but she's also asking the king for the impossible. Because remember, edicts of Persian kings could not be rescinded. That's reiterated in verses 5 and 8. And while Haman may have written the original edict and stamped it with the king's ring, while he may have planned the annihilation of the Jews, it was all on the king's say-so, in his power. Even if Ahasuerus did not know it pertained to the Jews specifically. But the law of the Persian kings cannot be revoked. And so Esther, risking her own life for her own people, is asking a despot king to somehow do the impossible, to act in a way that changes the course of events as the fateful day of Haman's planned annihilation of the Jews gets closer. Esther to the rescue. Courageous and once more facing the king and with integrity, seeking the impossible when it would have been easier for her just to safeguard herself. But now we come, secondly, to a great reversal. Praise God. The unseen God. The unmentioned God. But the one who's in every syllable. You see, he will honor Esther. Because he says he'll honor those who honor him. And he would do it, and again, there's always ironic humour in this book. He would do it through her new prime minister, her beloved father figure, Mordecai. And from this would flow a series of reversals, changing the fortune of God's people. Since the original edict to kill the Jews was changeless, present circumstances needed to somehow change to alter or avert the planned course of events. That's why verse 2 is absolutely key. And the king took off his signet ring, which he'd taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. In other words, Mordecai the Jew is now the one who held the fate of the Jews in his hands. Because of authority given to him by a pagan king. Only God does this. It's Mordecai now writing the edicts. It's Mordecai now stamping the edicts with the royal ring. Esther still needs to seek the king's permission. But actually the king had already given the control of God's people over to God's man, Mordecai. So again, with some dark humour at play, we see in verse 8 another irrevocable edict being written to negotiate around the previously irrevocable edict of Haman. It's what God's doing. He's doing the impossible. Only he can orchestrate the whole thing. And that's because there's a deeper truth here. Haman's evil and Ahasuerus' indifference had seemed to make God's salvation plan impossible. But in Esther chapter 8, God is now making that salvation plan certain. The edict which sought to thwart salvation is now being circumvented by an edict which secures that salvation. Through Mordecai's decree in Esther chapter 8, the line leading to Christ would be preserved, and so God's salvation plan remains on course. But of course, the original decree of Ahasuerus, initiated by Haman, could not be reversed. The decrees of the Persian kings, as we've said, is irrevocable. And so many in the empire, loyal to Haman, would still seek to implement it and butcher the Jews. In fact, the wheels had been so set in motion as the impending day of disaster approached that it's not possible to reverse the first decree anyway. However, Mordecai's new decree supersedes it, allowing the Jews to defend themselves. Verse 11. The Jews were allowed to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. Again, there's humor in this. The brutal language replicates the language of the original edict of chapter 3. Doesn't mean it's literal, as the rest of the passage will make clear. It is a mocking of the original edict. What is permitted here is a defensive action of the Jews, if necessary. And ironically, it will take place on the same day earmarked for their original destruction, the 13th day of Adar. Preemptive strike was not permitted. Defense was. And only against the actual militia. In short, the Jews could respond to force from soldiers in the provinces. They were not to attack any Tom, Dick, and Harry indiscriminately. Likewise, if so attacked, only their enemy's property could be plundered, not just anybody's. And through all of this, we start to see the great reversal of God. Chapter 3 was meant to bring death for the Jews on the 13th day of Adar, but chapter 8 actually brings death for the enemies of the Jews on the 13th day of Adar. And I look at my own life, and I'm sure we all do the same. And we must ask, are we too not beneficiaries of a great reversal of God? In the slave market of idolatry, when the wages of sin were death, did the Lord not reverse our fortunes and bring us life? You know, there's more. Do you remember the natural response of the Jews on hearing about the first edict, chapter 4, verse 3? There was fasting, there was weeping, there was lamenting. There was sackcloth, there was ashes. What's the response here in the second edict, chapter 8, verse 16? Light or happiness, gladness, joy, honor. Can we not recall this reversal in fortune in our own lives also? Did brokenness over sin not turn into joy when we realized we were forgiven? May the reversals continue. Look at Mordecai. Chapter 4, his response had been the same as the Jews generally. He tore his clothes in angst. He's in sorrow. He's heard the first edict of the king. What about now? Well, he leaves the presence of the king, but not in sackcloth anymore. No, he's in royal robes of blue and white, with a golden crown on his head and robes of fine linen and purple. Is that not you and me also? In the pig swill of our circumstances, wearing filthy rags, reeking of the world. But then, as returning prodigals, what happened? We received the ring on the finger, the fatted calves brought in, the finest shoes are put on our feet, and the best robes replace our soiled garments. That's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, friends. He's still the God of reversals. Look at the city of Susa. Remember as Ahasuerus and Haman got drunk? End of chapter 3, we'd been told the city had been left in fear and confusion. What's it now, verse 15? It's a city of shouting and rejoicing. No tears, no death. Reminds us of that eternal city of God described in chapter 21, which will come down at the new creation. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. He will dwell with them, they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, no pain, no more, for the former things have passed away. If Susa could turn sorrow to celebration, how much more will that be our experience, friends? Pictured in the New Jerusalem, the new society of God. What a wonderful picture of reversal Esther chapter 8 is. And how wonderful it is to see echoes in it of our own individual and corporate redemption through Christ as God's people. Because Esther's God is our God. And if she requested the impossible, the salvation of her people who had the sentence of death over them, our God also turned our impossible, as death and judgment hovered over us, into the possible. Reversal by salvation in Christ. What we could never do, he did. And in doing so, in Esther chapter 8, God has secured that line leading to Israel's Messiah by reversing the edict of Haman with the edict of Mordecai. You'll notice one final reversal in verse 17. The people previously told by Haman to hate Jews now want to become them. We'll speak more on this next week, but a fear of the Jews actually means a fear of the God of the Jews. That had taken over the pagans. In the sheer bewildering awe of the present reversal of the Jewish people's circumstances, only their God could have brought this about. And many in the Persian Empire knew it and now want to worship this God. Is this not the response of Rahab the pagan prostitute, Joshua chapter 2? We're told her heart melted when she'd previously heard about the mighty deeds of Israel's God, and she now sought security from him through the promises of the spies she was harboring. Remember Zeresh in this book, the wife of Haman at the end of chapter 6. She herself had witnessed the God of Israel at work when things had conspired against her husband. And she even told him, as a result of his plot against Mordecai and the Jews, that his time was up. Because to go against the Jews was to go against the God of the Jews. No human could have orchestrated the subsequent events which followed. You see, pagans believed that there were gods behind the people, giving them power. And so Jeresh transfers the power of the God of Israel to his people. And you know the deep irony of it all? And as I say, we'll speak more on this next week. The calling of Israel originally was that through them, pagans would come to know God. Gentiles. He desired that people who did not worship him would now start worshiping him. And so we see in the final reversal of Esther chapter 8, people who hate God's people now wanting to become God's people. It's a great signpost to the ultimate mission for the world that God had planned all along through Jesus Christ, the true Israelite who would reflect him. And so people worshipping idols, making up their own laws, are now seeking to obey the law of God by worshipping him only. Pagans wanted to be like God's people. I wonder, friends, if the outside world today looks at God's people and wants to become like us. I'm not sure they always do. My time is gone. Let's conclude a great chapter, Esther chapter 8, about rescue and reversal, the former initiated by the courage and integrity of Esther, the latter by the mighty hand of Esther's God, with whom nothing is impossible. And friends, we too are called to courage and integrity in the Christian life. Courage to live a non-pagan life in a pagan world, and integrity to do so as part of our vocation to rescue others, seeking their needs above our own. And when we do, we will see that God is still in the reversal business. You see, our circumstances may seem insurmountable and forlorn to us, but God is bigger than our circumstances. He's bigger than the irrevocable edicts of our life. But if we do not believe that, then we are making God as trapped as we feel and as small as we are. You see, we so often forget that God is God. That is nothing but practical atheism. When life's woes encompass us, we start to think and act as if God is weak, as if God is disinterested, as if God is dead. And so our problems become bigger than he is. And we no longer see what God sees because we no longer see who God is. So molehills become mountains. And God becomes as powerless as idols of silver or bronze. That is blasphemy, friends. It's what unbelief is. So I think Esther chapter 8 is a call for God's people to not only remember up there, but to pray and live from our hearts the truth that our God is the Creator God and nothing is beyond his power. Nothing. No circumstances can find him. No issues too big for him. He remains as he's always been and always will be, the God of the impossible. Amen. Could we rise to sing a great hymn of reversal, great hymn of the church written by Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. 450, we'll rise to sing.
Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore.